All right, Isaiah 55. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. So what have we been talking about here on Sunday mornings? God's own heart. Don't make me re-preach all this stuff. I'm telling you, if I only get two people answering, I'll go back and do it again. Amen. We've been talking about God's own heart. And what we've been studying is what God's heart looks like. We've been looking at His nature. But what we've been doing is we've been doing something a little bit different. Studying God's nature by looking at the nature of David. The things David said, the things David did. And we're looking at those things because we believe that if the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, then the majority of things that David both said and did in his life reflect God's heart. Amen. So we're studying it to find out more of who our God is. And I just challenge you, do not underestimate the power of coming to recognize in your heart who God is. Because I believe that when you come to see Him, you know, the Bible says that over in 1 John chapter 3, it says that when He appears, that you will see Him and you will be changed to be like Him because you will see Him as He is. Well, I'm a proponent that you can see Him now. And the more you come to see Him now before that great and glorious day when He is revealed, that we will come to understand the nature of God. Now, it'll change us more into that. We'll become like what we behold. Amen? So that's why we're studying this, to find out who our God is, what He's done for us. Praise God. So we've been learning some awesome things. This is part 7 of this series, and in the first 4 parts, what we have been doing is we've been looking at how you are a big part of God's heart. There is nothing more important to God than people. Nothing more important to God than people. Everything He's designed and set up was for your cause and for your benefit. Amen. Everything. You know, you remember I used the example of how everything from the creation of the stars and the sun and the moon to this earth and everything, it was for His, those created in God's image and His likeness. Amen. So this is how much He thinks about you. This is how much He cares about you. You are in His heart in abundance, and He set all this up for us. So we've been studying that from many different ways. And then we've most recently looked at the fact that God has an honorable heart. Honor is a big deal to God. God wants us to be a people of honor, a people of renown, that we know how to value the things He values. We value the people He values. Amen? Because why? He does that. He prizes you. He values you. He thinks you're the best. And therefore, those that come against you, He'll come against. But those that honor you, He's going to honor. Amen? Isn't that awesome right there? It's all about sowing and reaping with God. But this week, what I want us to do is go into looking at a particular phrase that you might have heard before in the Bible. And I've done some research on it this week, and I found out some pretty awesome things. Today, we're going to talk about the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. Are you familiar with that phrase in the Bible? It's mentioned. Well, many people don't even know what that means. But this is going to be a way for us to discover and uncover a big part of God's heart. God is rich in grace and full of mercy. Amen. I mean, He is so full of mercy, there is no room for anything else. And I believe this, that if Adam and Eve would have understood this part about God, everything that ended up happening when they ate that fruit and got cast out of the garden and all the thousands of years that were going on from that would have just been abolished. Because if they would have just eaten that fruit and instead of going and hiding themselves, covering themselves with fig leaves, hiding from the presence of God, if they would have just ran to Him, fell at His feet and said, "Father, have mercy on us, for we blew it," I believe God would have made atonement for them right then. That's just my own personal opinion. Because I believe we see it in the nature of God. When people call out on the mercy of God, they always get it. Why? Because it's His heart. He is a merciful God. But there is a reason why this is called the sure mercies of David. So I have you over here in Isaiah 55. And before we read this passage, I want to give you a little review of what's led up to chapter 55 of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, of course, we're all familiar with this. This is the great redemptive chapter. This is the chapter that describes what Jesus Christ was going to do for us in his substitutionary work on the cross. He himself would become our iniquities and transgressions, and by his stripes we would be healed. Everything that was going to happen on the cross. Then in Isaiah 54, Isaiah goes on to prophesy about more of the benefits of the blessings that will come on us as a result of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. Then here in Isaiah 55, he goes on to give us the great invitation to partake of all these blessings he had just mentioned. Notice this. He starts off and says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy food." Amen. Come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Let's go to the next verse. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Amen. Now notice this, and then it goes on to say in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Now we'll get back to that verse here in a moment, but I want you to notice here in the beginning of this chapter, he says everyone, say everyone.
Everyone.
What does this mean? That this salvation, this redemption is for everybody. Not one person does not qualify to be able to receive this. Amen. Not that you're qualified in yourself, but it means it's available for all. Say for all. So everyone, now notice who this is available for though. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, or we would say you who are broke, come buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. So notice there are three things that he's mentioning here that's free. The first one is those that thirst. He's obviously describing water. Water is what you go for when you thirst, right? And then he describes milk. And then he goes on to describe wine. All of these things are symbolic of some of the benefits that we have in this new and better covenant. First of all, the water is descriptive of the wells of salvation. I believe it's always describing, it's a reference to salvation. So we're talking about salvation is free. Then milk is what? Milk is what is provided for nourishment. Amen. So we've got what? Refreshment, nourishment, and then you got wine, which is enjoyment. So the Lord has provided through his grace, listen now, everything that's needed for refreshment, nourishment, and enjoyment. Amen. So what are we talking about here? Salvation is for those who thirst. The good word of God, which is described as milk. You know, I have people that come to me all the time and they say, "Man, I'm so glad to come to this church because, man, we get the meat of the word here. And I'm so tired of getting milk in other places and stuff like that." And I just basically sit them right down real quick and say, "No, we only preach milk here. We only preach milk." Amen. People think this is meat because it's more than what you'd get somewhere else. Did you know what was considered milk in the Bible? Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews, he said, "I couldn't feed you with nothing but milk." Hebrews is some deep stuff, right? So it seems like that, if anything was meat, it would be that. No, here's the difference. This is how you know when you're getting milk, when you're growing. It says over there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "And desire, crave for," cry, and the Amplified Bible says, "cry out for it like a baby cries for milk. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." So if you're not growing, you're not even getting milk. Man, look at that. There was like one person like nodded and grunted. I got one grunt, one nod there. Amen. It's the truth. When you are getting milk, you're going to be growing. Praise God. So that's what's for nourishment. But what's for enjoyment? The wine. Who's that talking about? Who's that talking about? The Holy Ghost, amen. The Holy Spirit come upon you, amen. And you remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and all the people that were coming through there saying, "Oh, they're drunk with new wine." Amen. They're drunk with new wine. And I love what Peter said. And these are not drunk as you suppose. What does that mean? They're drunk all right. Not like you think they're drunk. Because why? When the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you get full of Him, it's like wine. Amen. It'll fill you up. And what's so awesome about it? You get so full of the Holy Ghost, it takes care of all your problems. It's like the guy, I mean, when we went to this golf tournament on Friday up in Atlanta, and we were riding this little golf cart thing back up to the place we were parked, and these guys come up behind us, and they were lit up. I'm talking flat drunk. And they get in there, and they were just cutting up with us, and, oh, man, that's the greatest thing. You know what? They had no fear. They had no reservations. They didn't have any of that stuff going on in their life. Why? Because when you get full of wine, you don't care about certain. That's why people go out and do that. What if we get so full of the Holy Ghost, same thing will happen. You ain't going to worry about people's thing. Amen. So all of this is available for everyone.
Say that part. You don't care what people think when you're filled with the Holy Ghost.
You don't care what people think when you're filled with the Holy Ghost. You don't. I mean, I'm serious. Like, I've experienced that before. I tell people this. The only time, there's only two times in my life that I ever dance. You know where I'm going with this. Only two times in my life I'd ever dance. When I'd get drunk in the world, and when I'd get drunk in the spirit. Those are the only two times I dance. Rest of the time, I ain't doing it, man. Well, you get full of the Holy Ghost, amen. I mean, you just don't care. These are what are available to you for everyone when you get thirsty enough and when you realize you ain't got no money to buy it with. And that's the key. Realizing you're not going to be able to do it on your own. Amen. You're not going to be able to earn this. And that's what he's describing right here. He's describing this is only for the people that realize you aren't going to be made righteous on your own. You're not going to be able to do enough things to get accepted with God. You're going to have to do it just because you're hungry to get it from Him. Amen. But notice here, let's tip down and look at this last phrase. In verse 3, it says, at the end, he says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now, who's he talking to here? He's talking to the Jews who already had a covenant with him. So what I see here is, he's basically telling you, I'm about to make an everlasting covenant with you, meaning the original covenant I made with you would not be classified as everlasting. Come on now. What do I mean by that? I'm not saying God is withdrawn from His promises to Israel or anything like that. He is still faithful to that original covenant. However, it would not be classified as everlasting. There is eternal promises that now have come for everyone, Jew and Greek, that'll simply get hungry enough to get it. Amen. An everlasting covenant with you. Look at this. And then he goes on to describe it as the sure mercies of David. So a great question here would be this. What are the sure mercies of David? In order to find out, we need to go back to the passage of Scripture we looked at a few weeks ago in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Let's go back there. And let's look at the original promise of the son of David to David, where the Christ was promised to come as a result of his seed. Amen? 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and we're going to look at, let's start in verse 13. Excuse me, no, let's skip back to verse 11. 1 Chronicles 17, 11. Praise God. It says, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled. Meaning, he's saying to David here, when you die, when you come to the end of your life, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up a seed after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, at this point, it seems like he's talking about Solomon here, doesn't it? Because he's going to go on to describe, this guy's going to build the house. But I want you to notice the language. It's very obvious he's not just talking about Solomon here. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Notice the word forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. Now, who's he talking about here? Saul. See, because Saul made mistakes. He made some poor choices. And so God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to one who has a heart after my own heart. So put yourself in David's shoes. After that happens, can you imagine David might have had some thoughts from that point before he got this promise? That, man, what if one of my sons screws up? What if they make some of the same decisions Saul did? Is God going to remove it from my seed just like he did with Saul? God goes on to make him a promise right here and says what? He says, I'm going to establish his throne forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you, and I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Notice how many times the word forever is used there. Why am I bringing this up? Because this is the everlasting covenant that is described as the sure mercies of David. Now, it's very significant that he calls them the sure mercies. Because, you know, in a lot of cases, mercy is not something you can necessarily expect. You screw up, you blow it, and you throw yourself and say, please have mercy on me. You don't necessarily know if the person's going to be right, wake up on the right side of the bed and they're going to give you mercy or not. These are called sure mercies. Say sure mercies. Hallelujah. Now, I look this word sure up. And in the Hebrew language, it denotes this: faithful mercies, concrete mercies, and stable mercies. Concrete, faithful, and stable mercies. These are things that basically God was telling David, you can take this to the bank. Don't matter how much you screw up, don't matter how much your kids do, I'm not going to take it away from your seed. It's everlasting covenant. Glory be to God. Now, obviously, he's not just talking about his natural seed here. He's talking about who? The Son of David, Jesus Christ. And he's describing his kingdom as being the one that's going to be established forever. So somebody's out there thinking, well, yeah, I can see this being for David, David's son, Jesus, but what about me? Well, who are you in now? You're in Christ Jesus. You're in him and he's in you. So guess what? You are living in the everlasting new and better covenant, and you can say, I got the sure mercies of David. Somebody say glory to God. Is that not awesome or what? Amen. Praise. Well, you didn't have to say that, but anyways. Hebrews 4:16 says, I love this. Hebrews is an awesome book. And in the midst of it in 4:16, he says this. He goes on to say, come boldly before the throne of grace. Now think about that. That you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. He tells you to come boldly when you need mercy and you need grace. So what does that mean? That means you're to come boldly when you have blown it. You don't need mercy and you don't need grace unless you've done something you shouldn't have done. So he doesn't just tell you to grovel and crawl to God then. What should you do? You come boldly, head high, shoulders back, confident. How can you be so confident, Pastor? It's because you got the sure mercies of David. They are sure in your life. He's going to give it to you. Because why? Of what he has done with Jesus. This is the sure mercies of God we are talking about today. Now, don't think I've deviated from the subject matter here about talking about God's own heart. Because listen, David was well ahead of the curve. David understood some things those in the old covenant and Israel and stuff did not understand. In fact, let's look over at Psalm 32 and let me show you something here. Now, I'll tell you something. What we're about to get into right now is going to light your fire. And if it don't, it's because your wood's wet. Just keep getting in the fire, though. It'll dry the wood out. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Psalm 32, David makes a comment here. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, many of us would read that passage and say, yeah, man, that's a blessed person, but they don't identify it with them. They think that's for somebody else that's been holy enough, that's been righteous enough. But no, notice this. Go over to Romans chapter 4 where we have God's divine commentary on this passage of Scripture. You know, in fact, all you got to do is just let Scripture interpret a lot of Scripture. We're all the time trying to say, well, what do you think that means? I don't know what that means. And we're all the time talking about all these things that it means. Let the Scriptures comment on themselves. Look here at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Now, I'll tell you, I will encourage every person in here, if you don't feel like your heart is established in the grace of God and the goodness of God, a good habit for you to have in your personal study time is to study the road in Romans. Go in Romans chapter 1, start there, chapter 2, then go there, and then camp on chapters 3 through 8. And get that established in your heart. Romans chapter 3 verses chapter 8. Through chapter 8. What that's talking about there, all of it is talking about what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. The righteousness you have received from Him. And get your heart established in that because it changes everything. That revelation is a game changer in your life. Amen. Now it says here in chapter 4, Paul is making these arguments here and he's helping a group of Jewish believers come to understand the grace of God. And one of the arguments he begins to make here in chapter 4 is he uses one of the great heroes of their faith, Abraham. Because I'm pretty much, if there was two, well, maybe three major people that Israel just lauded and thinking they were the greatest man of God ever. Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. You could make a case for that. These are people they really looked up to. So he oftentimes used these examples to establish the truth that he was making. So what he starts off saying here, and let's just read it, Romans chapter 4, and we're going to read 1 through 8. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies," who? "The ungodly." Now I got a revelation for you. You ready for this? That is the only people God justifies. Only the ungodly. So until one comes to the revelation that I am indeed ungodly and am in need of a Savior and in need of grace, it's impossible for them to receive said grace. So we should all be rejoicing in here. Because every single person in here, in and of themselves and according to the flesh, is very much ungodly. See, nobody likes to admit that because of self-righteousness. You understand? No, no, brother. I'm not as bad as that person down the street. No, I go to church. I tithe. I do this and do that. I even say the High Point Church blessings on Sunday morning. Bless God. So, I've tied my own bootstraps. You're deceived. You must come to the revelation that in and of yourself, you have nothing. You are nothing, and you can do nothing. And until you come to realize that, you're not going to get something. Amen. So, hey, listen, I'm ungodly in myself. I love how the Apostle Paul said it over in Romans chapter 6. Hey, you remember Romans chapter 6? It was his big argument. He starts talking about, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I love this right here, because that whole chapter is describing, does this mean it don't matter how we live our life because we've had all this grace poured out in our lives? Let me give you a revelation. You ready for this? If that question does not come up when somebody's preaching the gospel, they're not preaching the gospel right. It's a perverted gospel. It should come across in such a way that the question would come out in somebody and say, does it matter then what I do? Because it's so much God and so little me. Amen. Just like it came up in Paul's case. In fact, people started perverting Paul's gospel and started making like he was saying things that he really didn't say. In fact, me and Robert were talking about this week, and what was so interesting is, you know, Solomon, who it seemed like some of these promises were made concerning, he went off and did some goofy stuff, did he not? What do you have, like 400 porcupines or something in his life? I mean, the guy that had all this wisdom poured on him goes and gets all these wives. How many of you would say that's not very wise? He blew it. Perhaps, though, he got into that greasy grace a little bit. He started really, God, man, my daddy told me the mercy would never be removed from my life, therefore it don't matter how I live. No, that's not true, just as the Apostle Paul goes on to explain in chapter 6. But then in chapter 7 of Romans, I love what Paul goes on to say. He goes on to describe a man who was trying to be justified by the law in the arm of the flesh. And he goes on to say, I do what I do, what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do what I do want to do, and I don't do. And he goes on to say all these things. And then he says this, I love this. He says, for in me no good thing dwells, that is, in my flesh. In the spirit, something really good dwells. But if we're just judging things according to the flesh, none of us have any right to stand before God. You know, I was joking with Donna and Melzer this morning. This is suit day for Melzer, all right? He wears a suit once a month, and I challenge all you men to do that, praise God. But I was talking about how good they look this morning, and I said, but look, this just shows how much holier Donna is than you, because when you stand next to each other, look how much whiter she is than that. It makes his white not look so bad. Listen, did you know, I remember I had a basset hound named Haywood, named him after my favorite football player, praise God. And this was a tri-colored basset hound that had a lot of white on him. And I used to think it was white until it snowed. And Haywood goes out there and is trampling through the snow, and I came to find out how dirty he really was. What am I trying to say to you today? You might look righteous when you're in here with all us, but when you get compared to his holiness, you'll find out how unclean you are. Now, am I trying to establish you and, oh, I'm just nothing? No, I'm just trying to give you a revelation that you need something more than what you can do in yourself. Yeah. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 4, let's keep reading. So who's the only people he justifies? The ungodly. So you should just be saying, thank God I'm ungodly in myself. I'm serious. Amen. Praise God. Amen. It's a good place to remember the rock from which you were hewn. Not just what you got. I'm a big proponent. I'll tell you all day who you are in Christ. In Christ Jesus, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In Christ Jesus, I know all things because I got an anointing from the Holy One. In Christ Jesus, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. But I also know that in Trey, I know nothing. In Trey, I have nothing. And in Trey, I can do nothing. Amen. And when you combine together, listen to this, when you combine together those two revelations, knowing who you are in Christ produces boldness. Knowing who you are in yourself produces humility. Let's pass the offering buckets on that one. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus. Yeah, Pastor Appreciation Day. Thank you for the lashings this year, Pastor. Hallelujah. This is stuff we need to hear, though. Now look at verse 5 of Romans 4. I love this. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he goes on to quote the scripture I just read to you in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So I can hear David saying, when he quoted that, and he's been inspired by the Holy Ghost to say that, he's like, blessed is this dude. But guess who this dude is? Sitting in this church today. We are that man, that woman, that is blessed of the Lord, and the Lord has said, I'm not going to impute iniquity and transgression to them anymore. Now, what does this word impute mean? It's actually the same Greek word that was used a few verses before when talking about how Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word comes from the Greek word logizomai. And what this word is an accounting term. It means to count, to calculate, or to make an account of. So let me give you some good spiritual math today. And I love this because God makes it just so logical. You can't argue this. Here's good spiritual math. You ready for this? Grace plus faith equals righteousness. Not grace plus faith plus going to church every Sunday equals righteousness. Now, what'd you just do? If you add anything to grace plus faith, then guess what you get? You always equal self-righteousness, which is not true righteousness. Only grace plus faith equals righteousness. That's what it means. So he will not impute sin to your account anymore. There is no more counting sins against you. There is no more adding up the mistakes you make. And there is no more God sitting up there like the snooty accountant that's sitting there writing down every single thing you do and ready to bring it up against you in that day. He will not count, calculate, or make an account of your iniquities and your transgressions any longer. Why? Because I got the sure mercies of David. Glory be to God. Amen. Now, let me give you some simple things. Actually, you can go read this in Romans chapter 5. Yeah, we got time. Let's go to Romans 5. Sorry, Robert. I'm going to add this little one in there. We just need to go in this direction. I'm telling you, there's just some good stuff you got to get founded in your life regarding this grace subject. But here in chapter 5 of Romans, it goes on to say in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. You understand that every single person that's been born on this planet is born by nature a sinner. You could say it this way. When you were born into this world, you were made a sinner by grace. By the grace. No, listen to me now. What is grace? A free gift. It was something you didn't do anything. It's just freely given to you. When you were born into this world, you were freely made a sinner. There was nothing you could have done. No way you could have been born in any other particular way to be made righteous. In fact, after you're born that way, there's no amount of good works you could have ever done. Do we believe that in here? What if we had somebody come through these doors today that was lost? We knew they didn't know the Lord. Would anybody in here and say, well, if you just do this and you do that, then you can be saved? Meaning some kind of works of righteousness, some kind of actions. No. There is, because we understand and we're established in the fact, there is no amount of good deeds one can do to be made righteous. So why do we believe there's any amount of bad deeds that we can do to be made unrighteous once we've received righteousness? Whoa. Huh? Why? Because when you're born physically into this earth, you're born a sinner. Nothing you could have ever done but receive the grace of the last Adam could make you righteous. So once you become born again and receive righteousness by faith, why would we think that whole process has changed? No, there's nothing that those that are in Christ Jesus can do unless they just throw it away. That's the only thing they can do. Somebody say, glory to God. I mean, this is very liberating because every single one of us have screwed up royally since we've come to Christ. And some people will say, well, yeah, I know, but I don't know if I believe that, Pastor, because, and I was like, okay, well, then how did you ever get back in right stand with God? Well, because I didn't do as bad of things as others. I didn't smoke or cuss or chew or go with those that do. Like we're classifying sin somehow. Like there's big sins and little sins. Sin is sin, baby. And the Bible tells us over in the book of James that basically if you break any commandment, if you break anything in the law, then you're a transgressor. I don't care if it was a big sin or a little sin. It's like you got to replace your windshield on your car if you get a crack. I mean, it messes the whole thing up with just one little crack. Amen. But now I've received it by grace. Amen. Hallelujah. And therefore, this isn't going to make you want to go out and do more things. You know, I say it all the time. I was like, people think, they're all afraid about this, and they think, oh man, this is just going to give people a license to sin. If somebody takes this message and then runs out and uses it as a license for lasciviousness in their life, and they go out and do that, then they're not born again. True. If you are born again, you want to live for God. You're not looking for a reason to make a mistake. You're looking for a reason to be holy and righteous. So this is a liberating message for us, all of us who are born of God, that God is pleased with us, that we're living in the sure mercies of David. And the actual thing that it does is it will empower you to live more godly. My father in the faith says it this way, you'll do more for God on accident than you ever could have on purpose. Amen. Why? Because when you realize how good God is, it's going to make you want to be like Him. That's why we're teaching on this. We're trying to be like God. So we could actually change the title of my series to "This is what makes you like God." Beholding Him and who He is. Glory to Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. So this is how we've been made righteous. It's this. This is God's heart, though. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Hey, Ephesians chapter 1, let me give you a good little Greek lesson. I love this. As far as I know, this is the longest sentence in the entire Bible. I remember when I was going to Charis Bible College, I had to write an essay for one of these particular classes, and this guy, he marked off points for me because I had a lot of run-on sentences. Comma, comma, comma. And so you know what? I came back to him and said, what about Ephesians chapter 1 right here, baby? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in the original Greek. That's a lot of commas. Amen. It didn't go over that well. It didn't get my... But it's true. Look at this, baby. I call this, listen to this, the love sentence. You are sentenced to love. You're sentenced to blessing. You're sentenced to being chosen. You're sentenced to being adopted. You're sentenced to basking in the riches of God's grace. Amen. And nothing can change it. Hallelujah. Look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, not will bless us one day, already has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, hallelujah, having predestined us to the adoption as sons to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Ooh, look at that now. Let's keep reading. To the praise of the glory of His grace. You know what that means right there? The whole purpose of the way God set it up is so that we'd start praising Him for His grace. Oh, thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You. It's all You, none of me. Thank You. Praise God for Your grace. By which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you know what? There's only one other time in the New Testament that that word accepted is used. And you know when it is? When the Lord spoke through the angel to Mary, who was to be the mother of Jesus at this time, and said, rejoice, highly favored one. That's the word for accepted there. So guess what that means? You have just as much grace, just as much blessing in you that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had in her. You remember somebody cried out in the middle of Jesus was teaching. Somebody cried out and said, blessed is the womb that carried you and the breast that nursed you. What did Jesus say? More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Who's the word of God? Help me. Jesus. Guess what? You're carrying Jesus And when you keep him in you, guess what? You're just as blessed as Mary. Oh, hallelujah. Now, let's go back. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Next verse. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according, here's that phrase again, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So what have we just seen here? Two times in these verses we just read, it said that God did the things he did for us according to the good pleasure of his will. You know what that means? It means he actually wanted to do it. So what are we talking about here? This is God's heart. The riches of his grace, the abundance of his mercy that he's poured on our life, he didn't do for us because he felt some sense of obligation as our creator. I got to bail him out. I guess I got to do it. He actually wanted to do it. It was his good pleasure. Amen. In fact, if you read the first reference to this, what is he talking about? He talked about how you were adopted as sons. And then he talked about according to his good pleasure. So get this image. It's like you were in Satan's orphanage. God the Father comes in. Not, well, come on, you just come with me. No. Smiling from ear to ear like the cat that caught the canary and comes in and says, I want you. Happy as all get out. According to the good pleasure of his will. So somebody say it. Say, God wanted me. God wanted me. And he still wants you. Amen. So this is God's heart. So then, let me conclude with this. You reckon we might be able to see some reflections of God's own heart in the life of David? Amen. In fact, you'll read some things. It seemed like David might have been bipolar or something. So, because at some points, David's like, kick their teeth out, God. And then in another time, he's like, let me show him some mercy. Here's the key for you right here. Watch this. David's heart was to be merciful, kind, and gracious. But there were other times where he had a responsibility to destroy God's enemies. What does that mean? God is not going to be smiling on the great judgment day when he has to cast people into the eternal lake of fire. He's not happy about that. You understand that? People will say that. Ignorant people out there will say things like this. I can't believe that a loving God would ever throw somebody into hell. And here's the understanding that you need to get on that. God is not pleased to do that. It's not like he wants to do that, but he has a responsibility. That's why there will be a judgment day. And it's coming sooner than we think. But it's not. When he has to separate the goats from the sheep, his will is that they all would have always been sheep. Do you remember when Jesus stood there and lamented, wept over Israel? And said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, he wanted them to always serve him and always receive his blessings. But through their own volition, their own negative decisions that they made, they position themselves. That's why it's the most frustrating thing. You read through the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. I mean, it's just like, I read through that and I'm like, no, don't do it again, don't do it again. Oh, man, they blew it again. Yeah. Oh, then they come back to God. Oh, praise God, everything's great. Oh, no, don't do it again. Oh, gosh. That wasn't God's will. But God is so good that he gives his children a free will. But God's heart's reflected in David's. And what did we see last week? The heart of David. We saw how he showed mercy to his king. Right? Didn't we see how he showed mercy to Saul? And we found out that's God's heart, to not touch his anointed. Then with Hanan, when he wanted to show kindness to him, he sent his representatives there, and then they dishonored him. Remember that story? And then lastly, in Mephibosheth, you remember that? Great, beautiful picture of what we have in Christ Jesus. When most kings would put to death all of the former king's sons, Jesus not only didn't kill him, David not only didn't kill him, but he put him at his table, showing us the heart of God. And listen here, saints, this is what I want to really cement in you today. Do you think there's any coincidence that a chapter later, there in the Old Testament, after he shows that mercy and kindness to those people, namely Mephibosheth, that then what happens after that is the big mistake with Bathsheba and Uriah? And I'll tell you, it don't take a rocket scientist to read the Old Testament and figure out people were put to death for much less than what David did there. Right? People picking up sticks on the Sabbath, all this kind of stuff. People catching the ark when it was falling off. I'm talking less things. He murdered, committed adultery, did some of the worst, most heinous things that you should have been put to death for, and God showed him mercy. You know why? A lot of people have a lot of theories. I'm going to tell you what I believe the Lord showed me. It's because David sowed unusual kindness and mercy in his life. Therefore, when his mistake came, he reaped unusual kindness and mercy. Amen. I believe it. So guess what? Boy, are you got some scriptures coming up to you right now? How about the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful, for they, who? The merciful, shall obtain mercy. David said in Psalm 18, he said, Lord, with the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. Amen. Praise God. And then listen to this. It says over in James chapter 2, I love this, mercy triumphs over judgment. So guess what you and I should be doing? We should be maybe a little bit more merciful than we've been to people. Because why? I need to start sowing some mercy, because there might be coming a day where I need to reap some mercy. And I got news for you. There is coming a day when you're going to need to reap some mercy. So why do you think God made such an importance on forgive so that you may be forgiven? Show mercy that you may reap mercy. Constantly. Amen. Some of us need to get on the ball and start getting some good seed in the ground. Amen. Because why? God wants us to imitate Him. He wants us to be like Him. And this is who God is. He is constantly merciful and gracious and wants to pour these things out in our life. But listen to this. He wants His children to be peacemakers, to be merciful, to be faithful. All these different things. Reflect that nature so you can get the good fruit of God in your life. I was sitting in a prayer meeting one time, and I got a revelation while we were praising God. And I said, God, thank you that you are a blessing. Did you know God is actually a blessing? And the way the Lord showed it to me is, and if you just get close enough to Him, you get blessed. It just happens. You just get close enough to Him. He's going to rub off on you, baby. Corrupt communications corrupt good manners, right? How about good communications? You hang out with the good people, the good stuff, the blessing, guess what happens? It starts rubbing off on you, baby. Hang out with God more and let that mercy just diffuse like incense all around you and start reaping some of it in your life. Let's stand on our feet. Bless the name of Jesus forever.